I'd like to begin this morning by reading a quote from C.S. Lewis that is not in your bulletins. Great quote. "There lurks in the modern Christian the thought that to desire our own good is a bad thing, and we are taught to try to stifle our desires. But if we consider the staggering promises of reward mentioned in the Bible, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it might mean to take a vacation by the beach. We are far too easily pleased." I love that quote. I might just sit down. I think we're good with that, actually, and we'll go have a good Father's Day. But I think it speaks to something, because I think oftentimes we think as Christians that our desires are too strong. We think, I'm this Christian, but I've got all these strong desires for things, and Christianity is about trying to push down those desires, trying to, you know, squelch those desires and do what I know is right and good. And Lewis is suggesting, no, that's not the problem. The problem is so often our desires aren't too strong, they're too weak. We attach our desires to things that aren't worth desiring. They're small in comparison with this, what Lewis calls this infinite joy that's being offered to us in the gospel. And I want to help us think this morning about what that joy is, and I want to try to, rather than push our desires down, try to liven up our desires, try to engage our desires for this infinite joy that Lewis is talking about. We get to do that this morning by looking at Paul, who was a man who had, I think, more desire than most of us have ever dared to have. And rather than trying to stifle these ambitions, he's calling us to an even greater ambition than the ambitions that we currently live with. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 7, but we're going to focus in on verses 12 through 21, through the end of the chapter. Last week, we talked about how Paul listed all of these credentials that he had in his life as a good Jewish person, and all these things that he had to put his confidence in, to boast about, and then something happened to him, and he had this change in perspective, and we're going to pick up the story halfway through where we left off last week, and we get in verse 7 what this change in perspective was. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." And then here's our passage for this morning. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we hear the example of Paul, this man who had this deep desire and this goal that he wanted to attain, that we might follow in his footsteps in our own way this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's the passage, and I want to ask two simple questions of this passage today. First question is, what was this goal that Paul wanted? And then secondly, how did Paul go about obtaining this goal? Two basic questions. So first, let's look at, what is this goal that Paul is talking about? Look at verse 12 with me. He says, not that I have already obtained this. Okay, what is the this that Paul is talking about? Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. What is the this that he's talking about? Well, I think it's what he's just been talking about in verses 7 through 11. I think fundamentally, it's what he says in verse 8. What's his goal? It is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is Paul's goal, knowing Christ. That surpasses everything else. And then he goes on to talk about what it means to know Christ, and we looked at that last week. It means having a righteousness that comes from Christ, that comes from Christ and not from himself. It also means experiencing Christ in his life, knowing Christ's power, and knowing the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And then ultimately, it means in verse 11, attaining the resurrection from the dead. That is Paul's goal, I think. Look at verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal. And what is that? Toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, God has called me through Christ. And I am pressing on towards that goal. What is that goal? Ultimately, I think that goal is Christ himself. Knowing Christ in eternal life when he attains the resurrection of the dead. That is Paul's ultimate goal. Take a look at the last two verses of our passage, verse 20 and 21. I want to consider this ultimate goal that Paul longs for. He describes it there by saying, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's talking about the end of all things, right? When Christ returns, Christ defeats his enemies, he sets up his kingdom, and all is made right with the world. And I want to just take a couple minutes and spend some time thinking about that final goal, because that's ultimately the goal that Paul has in mind. He wants to experience as much of it as he can now, but it's that goal of eternal life, life with Christ, that is in Paul's mind. So I want you all just to think about that final goal of eternal life. When you think about eternal life, what sort of images come to your mind? What do you normally think about? You don't have to say this out loud, but just think through right now. What does eternal life conjure up for you? This time when Jesus will return. Okay, there's a lot of biblical images that we get from Scripture. Talks about having these white robes, right? Talks about walking down these streets of gold. Talks about these harps. Talks about rivers, the tree of life. Talks about singing, this long worship song that goes on and on and on and on. Some of these images are attractive to you, and some of them probably are not, I imagine. But as I see it, all of these images of eternal life in Scripture are getting at two fundamental promises of what eternal life is all about. And here's what they are as I see it. These promises, one, to be with the Lord, and two, to be like the Lord. And that's what Paul wants, I think. So I want to consider these two promises for a second. First of all, this promise to be with the Lord. Obviously, verse 20, the assumption is we're waiting for the Lord to return so that when he comes, we can finally be with him bodily, here in his immediate presence. Listen to how he says it in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself, this is the Lord Jesus, will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then he ends that passage by saying, and so we will always be with the Lord. We will be with him. Revelation 21:3 puts it this way. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that is Paul's ultimate goal, to be with Christ so that he can know him, that surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. As Jesus says it himself, this is eternal life in John. What is eternal life? that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what all these images are getting at is, first of all, we will be with the Lord. Now, if you don't know the Lord, that promise is not all that exciting, is it? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, this promise of being with him is not that attractive. But if you are growing to know him in your life, if you have experienced him, if you've experienced his call on your life, then that is one of the most attractive promises. In fact, the most attractive promise in all of life. This one who has brought every good thing in your life, the source of every blessing that you have experienced, this one who has called to you in hundreds of ways throughout your life, who has blessed you, who has saved you, who has forgiven you, that one that you know in part, one day you will be with him and know him fully. That, for those who know the Lord, is a beautiful promise. That's the great promise. Now, it raises lots of questions. What are we going to be doing with him? If we're with him, what are we going to be doing? And we don't really know the answer to those questions. Scripture gives us two clear answers. One is we're going to be celebrating with him. Scripture talks about eternal life as this great feast, this great celebration, this great wedding banquet. So picture the best wedding reception you've ever been to with the best wine, the best food, the best music, or no music, depending if you like to dance or whatever. That picture of celebration with good friends and family, that is the picture that we get. We're going to be celebrating with Christ. And the second thing we're going to be doing with him is we're going to be reigning with him. All these images about ruling with Christ, having responsibility over this new creation that God has created with Christ Jesus. There's going to be work to do with Christ, and it's going to be good work. It's not going to be like the work we do now. But that's the promise, that we will be with the Lord. And Paul wants to be with Jesus more than anything else. And then the second promise of eternal life, which I find even more amazing than being with the Lord, is that Scripture promises that we will be like him, which is an amazing promise. Listen to 1 John. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are going to be like Jesus. It's a staggering promise. Now, we're not going to be like him in every way. We're not going to be Messiah. We're not going to be God in the flesh. We're not going to be the ruler of everything. But we're going to be like him in two fundamental ways. First, we're going to be like him physically. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 21. He ends our chapter by saying, by the power that enables Christ even to subject all things to himself. He says, Jesus Christ is the most powerful being in the universe. And he has the power to bring everything under his control. We don't see that yet, but one day everything will be brought under his control. Every president, every prime minister, every organization, every, you name it, every nation, every natural thing, even the spiritual realm, everything Christ will bring under his own control. He has all power to do that. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And he's going to take that power when he comes, and he's going to do something very amazing with it. He's going to take us and use that power to transform what he says literally our bodies of humiliation. He's going to take these earthly bodies, these bodies that are subject to decay, to wrinkles, to aging, to suffering, to pain, to irritable bowel syndrome, to you name it, okay? And he's going to transform them, literally, to be like his glorious body. He's going to make our bodies... he's going to make our bodies like his own. The body that he received when he was raised from the dead. Remember that body that he got? It was still a body. He could eat, people recognized him, and yet it was different. It was glorious. He could make himself not recognizable. He could pass through walls. He could disappear all of a sudden. Okay? His resurrection body, that is the prototype of what we will experience one day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way, we will no longer have a natural body like the first Adam, but we will have a spiritual body like the last Adam, the man of heaven. It's a body, but it's a spiritual body that is created to be able to endure eternal life, to be fully dwelt by the Spirit of God. It's fully conducive to that life. Amazing thing. And that raises all sorts of questions. You know, what age will we be when we come to heaven? Will we be transformed at the point when we died, or will we get our 21-year-old body? We don't know the answer to those questions. But we're going to have this glorious body. We're going to be like Christ physically. And secondly, and more important than the physical, we're going to be like Christ morally. And Paul doesn't talk about this here, but we are going to be transformed from the inside out so that we are like Christ morally, so that all the love that we see in Jesus, we're going to have that love. And the faith that Jesus had, the patience that Jesus had, the self-control that Jesus had, the joy that Jesus had, we are going to be transformed into his image morally in that way. And that is going to feel so good, even better than being transformed physically. All that anger, all that fear, all that lust, all the things we say to people that we regret right now, we're not going to do that anymore because we will be like him morally. We will no longer sin. We're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. That is, as Scripture says, is the hope of glory. And those of us that have put our trust in Christ, that is our destiny. Lewis, after that quote, I've said this to you before, he says, if I could see one of you in your glorified state, I'd be tempted to fall down and worship you because it's going to be so awesome. Now, our problem, I think, is, as Lewis says, that we don't always have a very compelling image for that goal. We get caught up in all these other desires. Our desires aren't too strong, they're too weak. And yet for Paul, that was his goal. He wanted to know Christ, and he wanted to be perfected, as he said, to be made perfect, to be like Christ. So that's the goal. I have one other question to ask this morning. How does Paul go about obtaining this goal in this passage? If his goal is to know Christ, to be made like Christ, how does he go about reaching this goal? Turn back to verse 12. First, he begins this quest for this goal by recognizing a simple thing, and it's this. He hasn't arrived yet. He isn't there yet. He doesn't know Christ fully. He hasn't been made like Christ fully, and that's what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, and he repeats himself in verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider that I have already made this my own. And he may be contrasting himself with the Judaizers that we looked at last week, these people who maybe thought that they had attained some sort of perfection by perfectly following the Mosaic law. And he's saying, hey, I don't think that I've arrived, okay? I haven't reached the goal. I want you just to consider that simple statement by Paul. Here is the spiritual giant of the church, okay? The Apostle Paul himself. Guy's an amazing guy, and he's saying, hey, I've made it. I have not arrived. It's a really important thing to remind ourselves, especially those of us that are longtime Christians. It can become pretty easy to become content with where we are spiritually, to become complacent and to say, you know, I kind of get this book. I got it down pretty much, you know. I understand this Christian life. I'm good. I think I've got what I need to get. And Paul's saying, no, I haven't reached it. There's always new heights. There's always this goal to continue to go on, to press forward. John Piper talks about Paul's perspective here, and he calls it a holy dissatisfaction or a holy discontentment. It says Paul has this holy dissatisfaction, and usually we're called in Scripture to be satisfied in the Lord, to be content in all our circumstances, but this is the one place where it's okay to be dissatisfied. Saying that Paul has this holy dissatisfaction that makes him want to have more of Christ than he has now, wants to have more of Christ's righteousness than he has now. And just by way of analogy, just think of all the great athletes of our day. Okay, think of Tiger, who is one up, right, in this tournament with a bum knee, unbelievable, one up. Tiger, Jordan, all these guys, they had this, I would call it, this holy dissatisfaction. Okay, they're not satisfied with what the average athlete is satisfied with. They're not satisfied with becoming a professional athlete. They're not satisfied with one championship or five championships or 10 championships. They want to just keep going. They're never satisfied. Okay, and it's not, their dissatisfaction is not from not liking winning or not having experience winning, but just the opposite. They like winning more than anybody else on the planet. That's what he knows. Tiger likes to win more than any other golfer. And that's what gives him this holy dissatisfaction to keep on going, to keep on winning. And I think that's how it is with Paul. Paul has this dissatisfaction precisely because he has tasted Christ. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on, and literally to take hold of it. Why? Because Christ Jesus has taken hold of me, or has seized me. And I think he's referring to his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. He was going one direction in his life, and then the risen Christ encountered him and grabbed him and took hold of his heart. And Paul's saying, I have been seized by Christ. I have tasted Christ. I have tasted his call on my life. I have tasted his forgiveness. I've tasted the freedom that I now have in Christ. And it's that taste of Christ that leads him to want more of Christ, leads him towards this, what Piper calls, this holy dissatisfaction. You know, those of you that are golfers, most of you are hack golfers like myself, right? And you'll go out on a day, you might get one or two pars on the day. And most of your shots are going, you know, right, going left, going short. Your short game is awful. Everything's going wrong. But almost every one of you has had that experience of that one shot, right? Maybe, you know, six hole off the tee, and you've got that one shot that just beautiful little right to left, right down the middle of the fairway, and everything's in rhythm, and everything feels right, and you go, this is an easy sport, right? And you say, I'm a decently good athlete. I should be able to hit that shot. Check. There we go. All right, where was I? Golf? What was it? Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you. So what we're talking about, how does Paul go about obtaining this goal? First, he realizes that he hasn't reached it, and that creates him this, what we could call this holy dissatisfaction, this desire for more of what he has already tasted. Are we good? Okay.
Keep that though.
Yeah, I'm gonna hold on to this.
Press on, Dave.
Press on. Thank you. That offer for the children's room still stands. Yeah. All right. Nice. Thank you. Always excellence here at Grace Fellowship Church. That's what we strive for. All right, so first, he develops this holy dissatisfaction, and then finally, and just simply, he goes after this goal with everything he's got. And that's a pretty simple way of saying it, but that's what Paul does. He goes after this goal with everything he's got. And there's this language in here that's really strong language to describe how he goes after this. Verse 12, he says, I press on. You could say, I pursue it. It's almost this, I violently pursue this thing in order to, I have the translation, make it my own, but it's really in order to take hold of, almost as I want to seize this thing. I'm going after this thing in order to seize it because I've been seized by Christ. Verse 14, or the second half of verse 13 says, one thing I do, And that one thing is described in verse 14, again with, I press on. I pursue this thing with everything that I've got. And how does he press on? He's saying in verse 13 and 14, I press on like a runner trying to run a race. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's clearly drawing on an imagery that all of the Philippians would know from basically the Olympic Games of their time, of a runner who is coming into that final stretch of a race, and he is forgetting what lies behind. He's not looking over his shoulder at how much ground he's covered or where the other athletes are, but he has got his eyes focused on that finish line, and he is straining, he's stretching, he's leaning forward, straining with all his effort to reach that finish line and then to obtain this prize, most likely that the emperor would give him, where he would go up to the emperor's box and receive this wreath on his head, this prize. But that's the image of the runner straining forward. And he's saying, I don't look back. And I was a cross-country runner in high school, and those of you that run or don't run, you know that the last thing you want to do as a runner is look back over your shoulder, because you might lose your focus, you might lose your rhythm. And if you ever watch a marathon, you ever watch the guy in the lead, if you see him starting to look back a lot, you know that he's in trouble, right? He's getting tired and he's wondering, where are the guys behind me? And he's saying, no, I always want to keep my eyes focused on that prize, straining forward. Now for Paul, what do you think he might mean by forgetting what lies behind, by not looking back in that analogy? I don't think Paul is saying, I've forgotten my past life completely. I don't think about the past at all. Paul's always calling us to remember what the Lord has done, to look back our past. So it's not this, I'm just going to blindly forget about what's behind me. But I think he's saying, I'm going to forget about all those things that might keep me from pursuing this prize with everything I've got. For him, I think it would be a lot of those things he listed in verse 5 and 6, all his credentials as a good Jew, all those things that he used to put his confidence in. He's saying, I'm letting go of those things. I've forgotten about those things. I think it could also mean any past sins in his life that would keep him from Christ. He's saying, I'm turning from those things. I've got my eyes fixed on Jesus now. Or it might even mean the good things he's done as a Christian, his service, all these things that could possibly be good in themselves but are distracting him from that central goal of straining forward to Christ. He's saying, I'm pressing on, and I'm doing that with all the discipline, with all the energy, with all the intentionality of a runner finishing a race. I want to look at, having looked at Paul, I want to just look at what's the opposite of what Paul's doing. Okay, Paul's described himself as this runner in a race. What would be the opposite of that? Because I think he describes that pretty well in verses 18 through 19. Take a look at verse 18. He says, many people, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We're not exactly sure who he's talking about, whether he's talking about those Judaizers that we talked about last week, or if he's just talking about the culture around him, maybe the non-Christian culture around him. I tend to think that's what he's talking about. But he says, there's a bunch of other people who are not running this race the way I am. They walk as enemies of Christ. Their behavior, the way they act and live, shows that they are enemies of the cross, that they have not accepted the cross, that they're not friendly with the cross, with what Christ has done. They've got another thing going on. And then he goes on in verse 19 to give four descriptions of these types of people. He says, their end is destruction. He's just talked about what his end is, what his goal is, that finish line with Christ. He's talked about that in verse 20 and 21, where we'll be transformed to be like Christ. He says, these people's end is a lot different than that. It's destruction. They're not going to receive any of that. He goes on, the next one, he says, their God is their belly. He's saying their God is their stomach, not just literally their stomach, but he's saying their God is their appetites, their cravings. They just have all these cravings for all sorts of different things, and that's what they worship, the things that they want, things that bring them, that fill them up, bring them satisfaction. That's what they worship. And then he goes on, the next phrase says, they glory in their shame. Kind of a strange phrase. When he says glory, I think he's talking about what they put their hope in or what they boast about, what they like to talk about, what they brag about. And he's basically saying they boast about things that are shameful, things that they ought to be embarrassed about. Those are the things that they're going around boasting about to each other. Those are the things that they're finding confidence in. Those are the things they like to talk about. And then finally, I think this sort of just covers it all. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set just on what is immediately before their eyes, things that have no eternal value. That's what they're thinking about all the time. And I think of that fourfold description, and I go, that's not a bad description of the culture around us in many ways. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. I got a haircut this week, and that's my one chance to read a magazine when I, you know, a couple minutes before the haircut, and I get a People magazine open or an OC Weekly, and you just kind of look at the things that are being talked about in those magazines. And this description's pretty good. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame and shameful things. Their minds are set on earthly things. Yeah, it's a pretty good description of what we see going on all around us. And I think these people that Paul's talking about may have been believers at one time. Because of the way Paul describes them in verse 18, he says, I've told you about these people a lot, and he says, and now I'm telling you again with tears. He's crying as he's talking about these people. It seems to me that there's this emotional connection that he has with this reality, and it may be because these were believers that have abandoned the faith in order to pursue what is merely earthly, pursue the desires of their bellies. We might say, if we want to use the running analogy, that these are people that started this race, and they had their eyes fixed on the goal, and then at some time, they stopped fixing their eyes on the goal. Maybe, you know, along the trail, and you'll know this analogy from Pilgrim's Progress, those of you that read it, but along the trail, they see other things on the side. There's a booth set up, you know, it has something that they want, so they say, oh, let's go off the trail, and we'll go check this out for a while, and then they look behind them, and they see something else that looks interesting, and they say, oh, this looks good, too. And over time, they've completely lost sight of the prize that Paul continues to strain forward to, which is this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I think that is one of the great dangers for us, living where we do. And I said this last week. But the danger is that there's all these other prizes out there. There's a lot of good prizes out there for us. And things are not bad, really, in of themselves, but they can be bad if they distract us from that central prize of gaining Christ. What are those prizes for you? All sorts of good prizes. There's good houses. A lot of good entertainment out there. A lot of good-looking people out there. A lot of good weather out there. All sorts of good stuff. Good in and of itself, but if it distracts us from that central prize, it's not helpful to us. And Paul says, I've left all those things behind, and I'm straining forward to this ultimate goal. So I'd like to just close by asking you just to look at your life right now. As you look at this image of Paul and this race that he's running and the way that he's running it, just take a look at your life. And as you look at your life, do you see this intentional, focused pursuit? Going with all that you've got for this prize? Do you see that as you just look at your life? Or do you see yourself more in that second category of kind of, you know, meandering off to the side, checking out something else, seeing something else, and then Christ gets lost somewhere in the mix of all those other prizes? Remember Lewis's words. He says, our desires are not too strong, our desires are too weak. We're attaching our desires to things that aren't going to bring the fulfillment that Christ is going to bring. And so I just want to encourage you this morning by saying that you are all, and I know so many of you, you are all very passionate people. You have strong desires. You know what it means to want something really badly and to go after it with all that you've got. Whether that be a good family, a good job, a good house, your golf game, whatever it is. We know what it means to desire something and to go for it with intention and focus. Let's bring that same kind of desire and intentionality and focus to our life with Christ. Bring that same passion and direct it into this pursuit of Christ. And so I don't know, as you hear that, what that might be calling you to do this morning. But I encourage you to ask that question. What am I called to do as I look at this image that Paul presents me? What am I called, how am I called to respond this morning? And for some of you, it might be as simple as going, I don't have that desire. I look at my life, I don't see that desire for Christ. It's just not there that strong. I've got all these other things that I frankly care more about. And if you find yourself there, I would offer you just the suggestion of doing something as simply as asking God for that desire. Just coming clean saying, I don't have that desire. I want to have that desire. Lord, grow that desire in me this morning. Grow that desire in me this week. I don't know how I'll answer that, but I can't imagine God being displeased with that prayer request. God, give me more desire for you. I can't imagine him not liking that prayer request. Or maybe there's some concrete action step that you can take this week that can help you pursue Christ in a more intentional way. Maybe it's saying, I want to be in the Word more. I want to be praying more, and I'm going to develop some structure to do that. I'm going to commit, you know, to 3 times a week, 5 minutes a day, or whatever it is, to take that step to bring that intentionality into your walk with Christ. And then the final thing I would encourage you comes from our passage, and it would be this. Find people who are pursuing Christ in a way that inspires you. And get around them and talk to them and ask them what their life is like. Look at verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying, fix your eyes on people who are running this race, like me and others. Watch them. Get around them. Ask them how they do it. So that would be my encouragement this morning. I want to leave you with a verse that you know well from Hebrews 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, including the Apostle Paul, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men like Paul who had this holy dissatisfaction, this passion to know more of you, to be more like you. We thank you for their example. We thank you for the inspiration that they bring to our lives. And we just lay ourselves before you. We find ourselves in so many different places with this desire to know you, and yet this desire for so many other things too, and really not always knowing how to pursue you. And so I just pray wherever we find ourselves this morning that we could lay ourselves before you with the desire to know you more, with the desire to be more like you, and that you would empower us to press on in this journey, wherever we find ourselves in it, to press on, to take these next steps, to know you better, to be more like you, and to glorify you in the process. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.